I want you to have maximum joy in 2020. I want the blessing of God to be yours in 2020. So for that to happen, we need to be in the book. That was last week's message from Nehemiah 8. But this week's message is we need the book to be in us. That's from Psalm 1 here in this room. So you can turn there. If you're a child 5 and under, there's a special lesson prepared for you in the other room, and you can slip out at this time. I tell you, my heart is already filled with joy to be up here singing with all these children around me this morning. Aren't you thrilled? I mean, as a church family, we pray for that. We are so thankful for the next generation. So the Lord bless you little ones as you head out and as we now take our Bibles and go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Last week I set up the platform over on this part to sort of resemble what it looks like in my life in the mornings when I get up and I go to the basement and start my day. And I wanted to share with you transparently, as I did last week, for your joy's sake in 2020, a way to begin your day. And I talked to you about how on that desk in the basement, that's the first thing that I see in the morning is a book and two books, some paper and a pencil or pen. Of course, the book is the Word of God, and I shared with you that this particular Bible, which is the one that I don't prepare sermons from this, although sometimes the spillover, it becomes sermons. This is the Bible that I got back in 1984, and this is the Bible that I just enjoy spending time with God to begin my day, and it's filled with just things He's taught me, and that's why I encouraged you last week. Get a book, get the Bible, get a book that you can mark up, put dates in the margins, things that God shows you. It'll be a tremendous blessing to you in the future as you look back on it. The two books are hymn books, and as I begin my day, I want to hear what God has to say, and I want to reflect on it using what others have written down, truths from the Scriptures about the cross and so forth, and sing. I just work my way through a hymn book, sing a hymn or two or three in the morning. The paper is when God shows me something, I want to write that down from His Word. I want to write particularly verses down, and that is this morning's message. I had originally intended just one message, but as I thought about it, there's another element to being beginning your day. It's to be in the book, but it's secondly for the book to be in you, and we'll come back and think about that, but I want to ground it in the Scriptures. I want you to see why this is important for you to begin your day doing this second element of being not just in the book, but for the book to be in you. And no place answers that or addresses that more clearly than does Psalm 1. Now, I love the Psalms, don't you? The Psalms, basically, it's God's worship manual for us. In the Psalms, God shows us how to express ourselves to Him, how to get His Word at the center of our lives. God gave the Psalms originally to the Israelites, many different human authors contributed: Moses, Asaph, Solomon, Ethan, sons of Korah, and of course, 73 at least of the Psalms are penned by David. In the Psalms, we see real people doing what the psalmist encourages us to do in Psalm 1. In fact, I think, I've never really followed this through as it has become clear to me this week, that what Psalm 1 exhorts us to do, meditate on the Word day and night, the book, meditate on the law day and night, is what the next 149 Psalms do. The psalmist is doing just that in the next section of the Psalter. The Psalms show us how to experience the presence of God in our lives. He's real. He wants us to enjoy This is amazing. He offers himself. He wants us to enjoy himself in our lives day after day after day. As we meditate on his word, we then are able to experience him in our lives. He shows us what to do when we feel barren. He shows us what to do when we have fear. He shows us what to do when our hearts are soaring. The Psalms show us how to do that. And I want to encourage you to spend time in Psalms in 2020, and specifically more than just reading the Psalms. Do what you see the psalmist doing again and again and again. And I want to show you what that looks like this morning, because the blessing of God is at stake. That's not an exaggeration. Psalm 1 begins with this announcement. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person. If you want the blessing of God, you're about to see how to experience it this year. This is what's true of the blessed person. There are three movements in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we will meet three individuals. First of all, the blessed person. Verses 1 to 3, we meet the blessed person. What does blessed mean? It means happy. But more than the short-lived happiness associated with the word today, it means fulfilled, it means satisfied. Jesus used the term in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. Lord willing, we will get back to the Sermon on the Mount. We've been taking a little detour to do some other things. We'll be back there. Blessed is found 26 times in the Psalms, such as in Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Or Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, Psalm 33, 12 says, is the nation whose God is the Lord. So, blessed. The Hebrew word is actually plural. Blessings upon the man. Which brings us to the question, what kind of person is experiencing the blessing of God? And the psalmist answers that for us in Psalm 1 by looking at the blessed man in three ways. First of all, what he doesn't do. There's the negative that leads to the positive. Verse 1, what he doesn't do is he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. These are three parallel phrases telling us what this blessed person does not do in his or her life. There are three distinctions that will be true of you and me if we are experiencing the blessing of God in 2020. First of all, you can tell by where he walks that he has distinct values. You can tell by where he walks that he has distinct values. Notice he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. First phrase. Counsel has to do with our thinking. The blessed person doesn't think like ungodly people think. He operates with a different set of values. What determines that, we'll see in verse 2. The second thing is you can tell by where he stands that he has a distinct lifestyle. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, the second phrase says. Way has to do with behavior, lifestyle. Remember from Jesus' teaching how many ways there are in life? Only two. Matthew 7, blessed is the way that leads, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And Matthew 7, 14, hard is the way that leads to eternal life, and few find it. Only two ways in life. And only one of those ways pleases God. The other doesn't. The blessed man, the blessed person, chooses the way that pleases God. He has a distinct lifestyle. He doesn't live the way the majority live in the world. This isn't saying that the blessed person isolates himself from sinners. That's impossible. This is not a call to live like a hermit. The blessed person separates himself not from sinners, but notice from the way of sinners. Distinct values produce a distinct, God-pleasing lifestyle. Third phrase, you can tell by where he sits that he keeps a distinct company. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Sitting in the seat has to do with a person's associations, who he spends time with. who he's comfortable with. The blessed person doesn't make himself comfortable in the presence of mockers, says the NIV. ESV, scoffers. It comes from a word that means to brag, to speak boastfully, to deride, to encourage scorn, to put on airs. I think about the average news program these days, and that's basically, the scoffer is the person that just is mocking. He's mocking at God. He's mocking at righteousness. He's mocking at sin. It's a joke to him. It's all just subject matter for a good laugh. You know who the scoffer is. You see him every day. Young people, if you're in a public school setting, you see him in the lunchroom. If you're in a job situation where you're around unsaved people, you see him in the break room. You see her in the break room. You can't avoid such a person, but you can refuse to sit with him or her. And you must. The blessing of God is on the line. The blessed person doesn't take his cues in life from this kind of person. He keeps a distinct company, and mockers are not in that company. It's not that he's too good for such company. It's that he knows that he's prone to be just like that company, and if he hangs around them, that's exactly what will begin to happen. Pray for them, yes. Be kind to them, yes. Have hearts that are tender towards them, yes. But sit with them and become like them? No. The blessed person watches the company that he or she keeps. Actual company, as in who are the people we hang around? Virtual company, as in who do we hang around in the virtual world? Facebook, social media, news, music. We refuse to associate with, in terms of being intimate with, a certain company that's going away from God. Notice the downward progression in verse 1. Walking leads to standing, which results in sitting. The three phrases show the steps that a person moving towards God in life will not go. We're seeking to go on this path to a God-pleasing life in 2020, which means we will not walk a certain way and stand and then get comfortable and sit down. It's impossible to experience the blessing of God and do that. Spurgeon remarked, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. Notice, just by way of application, that phrase, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In Hebrew society, the seat was a place of prestige. Leaders would sit in the city gate. This is not what drives the blessed person, however. He's not after prestige. He's not after popularity. He's not trying to find where are the places in this world where I can find acceptance and approval. That's not what drives the blessed person. It's not his or her goal to be in touch with the movers and shakers of this world. He doesn't have to read their latest book. He doesn't have to stay up with their latest blog post in order to know how he or she's going to live. By the way, who did you sit down with in the past 7 days? I mean that literally. Most of us, when we sit down, do something, and what we do when we sit is very revealing. Like, who did you sit down with and eat your meals? If you say, well, I don't think my family, we don't ever sit down and eat our meals together, that's a whole nother issue. You need to learn, sit down with those in your life. But who do you sit down, when you sit down, you usually reach for something. What are you reading? What are you listening to? That's what this is talking about. The blessed person, when he sits, is not going a certain direction. This brings us to the positive in verse 2. He's known for what he does. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Strong contrast, but the reason blessed people don't do certain things and sit certain places is because they have something else in mind. Something that produces a far superior joy. And what do they have in mind? Get this, Leviticus. That's exactly what it says, isn't it? Their delight is in, they meditate on the law of the Lord. That's talking about Exodus. It's talking about Numbers, Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That's what this person who experiences the blessing of God is saying no to this so that his mind can really go into this direction. Law is the Hebrew word Torah. Sometimes it can refer to the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Sometimes it can refer to the first five books, as I just alluded, and sometimes it just refers in general to the instruction that God has given to us. In his kindness, God has given us an instruction manual. This instruction manual, his word, tells us who he is. It tells us who we are. It tells us why we're here. It tells us how to live. It tells us what to do when you face this. It's a comprehensive instruction manual. And the person that is experiencing the blessing of God goes to the instruction manual like it's water, and if I don't have water, I will die. This is how we live, this self-disclosure, this book from God. Now, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 1, the instruction that he had primarily was the first five books of the Bible and probably a few other things as the canon of the scriptures was being, as the Bible was being unfolded. We have the whole 66 books. We've got the full revelation of God. Now, what does the blessed person do with God's instruction? In essence, he's in it. I see that in his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in this book that God has given to us. It's his word, and so it's not the counsel of ungodly people that shapes his life. It's this book. He delights in this book. Is the Bible your delight and mine? If it is, we will be in it. I've been so encouraged as I've been talking to you, interacting throughout the week. Some of you are like, thank you for that 7-minute challenge last week. I've been doing that, you know, the 7-minute challenge again. Pray a minute, be in the Word 5 minutes. Pray a minute after you've been in the Word, ask God to help you to put that into practice, what you just learned, 7-minute challenge. And I'm so encouraged you're seeking to do that. As a congregation, every time these doors are open, you make it prior. I want to be in the book, in the book. We show we delight in the book by being in the book. However, that was last week's. However, listen carefully to this. You can be in the book and you can be totally on your way to hell. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. Example, case in point, the Pharisees. Jesus ran into them again and again. They were in the book. They knew the book. In fact, Jesus said to them, John 8:44, that they were children of the devil. And then he said to them in John 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So as important as it is to be in the book, and there's no substitute for that, be in the book, it's vital that something else happens, and that is that you make sure that the book is in you. Now, let's unpack what that means. The rest of verse 2. On his law, he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate? Please don't think Near Eastern meditation. It's actually the opposite. This isn't saying to relinquish the control of your mind. This is going hard in the use of your mind in a different direction. In Psalm 2, verse 1, you'll see the word plot or imagine, depending on your translation. That's the same word. It literally means, get this, to growl, to mutter, to read in an undertone. Because that's what you're doing when you're meditating. You're not just reading now, you're saying it over. So, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does it mean to walk in the counsel of the wicked? Does this apply to me? I'm stopping, reading it slowly. I'm thinking about it. I'm meditating on what it says. This is what we do with the book. We read it. We read it slowly. We read it over and over. Eventually, it's memorized. It's hidden in our hearts. But then we take it a step further, and to meditate means we mull over it. We contemplate it. When we meditate on the book, we are aggressively using our minds to think about what God has said, digesting what the book says. We're doing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He writes, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How often? Day and night. Isn't that interesting? Meditate on the law day and night. That's comprehensive. Day and night. The blessed person is constantly working on intake. He's in the book. But he's working on the book being in him or her. This book, again, is the instruction manual for life. You want to know how marriage is supposed to work? It's in the book. How to raise children? In the book. What to do when you face challenges? In the book. So you're in the book, but then when you find things the book says, this is critical, you spend time and think, okay, how does that apply to my life? There are hundreds of people in this community that could tell you what the book says, but the book isn't in them. It's not gone to the next level. They know about it. They could tell you about it. But this is meditating on the book. Okay, Lord, what does that mean in my situation? This is meditation. Internalize the book. This is precisely what Joshua did after he got a huge job promotion. Remember the story? So Moses dies. Joshua, you're the man that's going to lead my people now into the promised land. How in the world am I ever going to do this job? It's way above my pay grade. How am I going to lead 2 men? And God says this to him, Joshua 1, verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Joshua, you have the Torah. Now be in it and make sure it's in you. Make sure every decision that you make is filtered through my word. Meditate on the Torah day and night. Ponder what it says. How are you going to put it into practice? This is what the blessed person does, says Psalm 1. Meditates on the Torah day and night. That's the charge of Psalm 1. And I said a moment ago, and I've just been so encouraged, and I want to show you how this works. But this is exactly what the next 149 Psalms show us how to do. For instance, let's say, all right, you've been in the book this week and you're like facing trouble in some particular way in your life right now, and you're like, okay, I want to internalize, what does the book say about how to face trouble? Well, let me show you an example. Go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, the heading indicates that David is in trouble. The specific trouble that he's in there in the heading, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. So he's being attacked by somebody who hates him. He's really, really in trouble. Okay, what's he going to do? Psalm 34, notice verse 19. A righteous man may have many, notice that word, troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Verse 20, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. All right, so you're in the book and you see that. Now, I want that to be in me, which means I stop and I think about this for a moment. What happens to a righteous person? According to this, he has many troubles. Really? There's people out there in the name of Christ saying if you come to Christ, you won't have troubles. That's not true. I know it's not true because that's not what the book says. How does the psalmist who's writing Psalm 34 know that? He knows it because he's meditating on the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. He's thinking about Abraham. He's thinking about Joseph. Man, there's a guy, a righteous man, and what happens to him? I mean, his brothers hate him. He gets thrown into a pit. He gets forgotten in a prison. Trouble after trouble after trouble. A righteous man may have many troubles. I guess that's what's going on in my life right now. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. It's just how it works in the real world. How does he know that? He learned it from the Torah. And this. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. How does he know that? Because he thinks about, well, what happened to Joseph? Man, trouble after trouble after trouble. And then God showed up in tremendous ways and takes him from the prison to the second highest position in Egypt. This is what happens to a righteous person. I'm learning this when I meditate on the book. So he concludes, does David, as he's facing his own trouble, well, a righteous man may have many troubles. I'm in good company right now. That's inescapable, but so is this. The Lord delivers him from them all. In his time, in his way, the deliverance is coming. So let's move on with life today. Now, That's not the only place. You're like, I'm dealing with trouble. What do I do? Go to Psalm 86. Watch the psalmist in Psalm 86. The heading says it's David again. And once again, he's thinking about trouble. And he's applying what he learns from the Torah to his own situation. This is beautiful. Psalm 86, verses 5, 6, and 7. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy in the day of my trouble. Notice that, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. How does he know the Lord's going to answer him in his day of trouble? He knows it because he's been reading the book, the Torah, and he sees what happened to Moses when he faced huge challenges in his trouble. He called on God, and God enabled him to face that. He sees it when he thinks about Abraham, that man who was a deceiver at times, Jacob, a deceiver at times. But it's not just the folks that God has given in the Torah. It's also what we see as we just consider, let me say it this way. It's not just that we see in the Torah examples of people who are doing what we need to do. It's when we look at the Torah, we find out that God has given us some other things, like offerings, sacrifices, and a place to bring those called the tabernacle. So you're meditating on that. You go, what's up with all of that? I read Leviticus and Numbers, and I see all this instruction about offerings. Why is that? It's because, so God has provided a place for me to go when I blow it so that my sins can be dealt with. He's an incredible, kind God. You're forgiving and good, says David in Psalm 86. That's why I call on you in the day of my trouble, not cringing, thinking there's no hope for me. I'm unworthy, but you've made the way, and so I come to you. He's learning all of this by meditating on the book. You don't need to turn to this one, but I just want to show you just how this goes through the scriptures even. Years later, Nahum the prophet is facing incredible challenges. And he says this in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who put their trust in him. Where did Nahum learn that? He learned it from the Torah. He learned it from the application of the Torah to real life by these who were writing these Psalms. And now he's doing it in his own life. He's meditating on the book, and it fortifies him for the trouble that he's facing. New Testament, we see it as well. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's making the point that we're sinners saved by faith, not by works. But genuine faith isn't just past tense. Not when God truly saves someone. Genuine faith, faith in God and his provision for sin, then shows up in daily life, moment by moment. How does Paul prove that point? By pointing to Exhibit A in the Torah, Abraham, Father Abraham himself. And he says in Romans 4, yet he, Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Abraham had many troubles in his life, but he learned to give God glory by choosing to live by the promises of God rather than how he was feeling in the moment. And so Paul makes the point, so must we. Indeed, so will we be. We learn this wonderful truth by meditating on the book. What's the best thing, brothers and sisters, you can do to prepare for the trials that are coming in 2020? It's meditate on the book. Saturate your soul with the book. This is what the blessed person does. Is it easy to meditate on the book? No. It takes time. It takes effort. You listen carefully. You have to stop doing other things. Turn off social media, television, any distractions. And frankly, you have to say no to what at other times may be important and legitimate and God-commanded activities, like talking to your spouse or playing with your kids or returning emails at work, in order to engage in this superior activity. To meditate on the book, you intentionally stop other activities so that your mental energies are focused exclusively on the book and its author. Now, a couple of tools that I have found, again, to be very helpful in the process to bring you back to the morning is this and this. What helps me to meditate is to take my hymn book out and sing, just sing through the book, but you can go to wherever you want to go. But I find that just by singing through the book, God brings me in touch with many themes that way. The book is broken up into themes. Some are about the cross. Some are about trusting when you're facing challenges in life. Some are about eternity. By singing the book, it's forcing my mind to think about God and His Word. And then this helps me, when He shows me something from His Word, instead of rushing into my appointment that's coming up later, no, okay, God, You just showed me something from that verse. Write it down. Write down that verse and meditate on it. Think about it. Come back the next day and think about it, and the next day and think about it. Also related to this is journaling and using paper to, okay, you've read, you got in the book, all right, and He shows you something from the book. Write down, what did you learn about God just now? What did you learn about yourself? Write down a simple thought that can be there to help you today, and you can come back to it in the future when you're facing similar challenges. Music is a tremendous help, as I mentioned, both in use of the hymn book and also, and I'll show you how this works later for me in a moment, in terms of using scripture, music to help memorize these verses that God's using to strengthen my walk in the day. Is it worth the effort, you ask? This brings us to the third mark of the blessed person. He's known for what he experiences. Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The blessed person, the person that meditates on the scriptures, is described by these two things. He's like a fruitful tree, and he prospers in whatever he does. There's so much in that. This is a captivating word picture. This is the life we were meant to live. Picture a tree. It's not a wild tree. It's been planted. See the work of God in this. I am the true vine, said Jesus, and you are the branches. My Father is the gardener, John 15:1. Where is the tree planted? By streams of water. Why there? Because you're living in a desert region. All around this tree are things dying of thirst. But this tree won't die. Its leaf will not wither because it has a root system that is being nourished because the gardener put it right where the nourishment was. Consequently, though there's barrenness all around, this tree yields fruit. Beautiful, luscious, life-sustaining, gardener-glorifying fruit. Not all the time. Please notice it says in season. This is how the blessed life works. There are seasons, and while at times nothing seems to be happening, just wait, the fruit will come. There are seasons in church life. Doesn't seem like anything's happening. Just wait, the harvest will come. Unless we miss the point that the psalmist is talking about people, not trees, he leaves the word picture at the end of verse 3 and simply says, whatever he does prospers. Whatever he does, this is a person. This is God's offer. How can we be fruitful and prosperous like a vivacious, productive tree, he says? How does it happen? It depends on what we do with the book. We've got to be in it. Last week, we make sure the book is in us. We are meditating on what we read so that it's being internalized, so that he's being transformed, he's being reproduced in us. His mind, his thoughts, his self-revelation becomes what characterizes life for us. What happens if we aren't? Good question. Second movement in the psalm, second person, the wicked person. Not so the wicked, verse 4. Notice the psalmist doesn't explicitly tell us what makes the person wicked, but the not so indicates it has to do, don't miss the connection, with what he does or doesn't do with the book. We've just seen what the blessed person does with the book. Not so the wicked. Now think carefully about this. Not so in terms of meditating. Not so in terms of the outcome in life because of the lack of meditation on the book. Now, what makes a wicked person wicked? Please notice that a person can be sitting in church and be wicked. A person can be standing behind a pulpit and be wicked. We tend to equate wickedness with external activities like drugs, sleeping around, whatever. And while those are wicked actions, they're merely symptoms of the greater root problem of wickedness. The wicked are simply those that are not right with God, period. That's the problem. They're not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus says we are to do. They are ungodly rather than godly. And they're ungodly because they don't value this person. All the other things are symptomatic problems. The root problem is God is not my treasure. And he's not my treasure because his son is not my savior. And his son is not one that I cherish so much that I spend time with him. How do you spot a wicked person? Three identifiers right here in this verse. Number one, they're not in the book, and the book isn't in them. Not so the wicked. They don't delight in God's word. They certainly don't meditate on it because they're thinking about other things. They've got their next assignment to do at school. They've got that next venture to accomplish in their work. They've got that next vacation with their family. Not bad things, but other things are occupying their thoughts. Consequently, secondly, they're as unstable as chaff. Far from being like a fruitful tree, verse 4 says they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Do you know what chaff is? Picture a wheat harvest. See the workers winnowing the grain, throwing it up in the air, the grain heavier, falling to the ground, and the chaff being blown away by the wind. We can picture that. And the psalmist says, this is what the wicked are like. Friends, if we're not in the book and the book isn't in us, we are wicked. This is the word the Bible uses. We're trying to live life without the owner and the owner's manual directing us. And it never goes well. A wicked person is unstable. He's a lightweight. It shows up in his relationships. It shows up particularly in his response to hardship. When a storm hits the tree because it has a root system, it stands. It even bears fruit when things are going on around it. But not so the wicked. They're gone. They're here. They make promises. They do this. But they're all over the place. They don't have this foundation. When the storm hits the tree, and the storms do hit the tree because the Lord doesn't offer us a suffering-free life, there's still fruit. But not so the wicked. And as serious as that is, that's only a beginning part of the problem facing the wicked. Thirdly, they will not stand in the judgment. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Every human being is going to face God, stand before the judgment of God, Hebrews 9:27. But only those who have been saved through putting their faith in Jesus Christ will stand. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor in the assembly of the righteous. In his classic book, The Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon wrote, sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. But such a privilege shall never be granted to the man who perseveres in his iniquities. Several hundred years later, Jeremiah the prophet was meditating on what we're talking about, and he wrote this down. You don't need to turn there. You can write the reference if you want to look at it later. It's Jeremiah 17, 5 to 8. Jeremiah wrote this down. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Now, Jeremiah wrote those words down because he had people that his heart was breaking over, his nation. They were going into captivity. How could he help them? His own countrymen, most of whom were not right with God. Judgment is coming. How can he help them? How clear, much clearer could he make it than this? He just says, which do you want to be, my friends? Do you want to be cursed or blessed? Do you want to be a bush in a wasteland, or do you want to be a fruitful tree by the water? If you keep trusting in man, if you keep trusting what our government officials are saying, this is Jeremiah's message, you're heading for the wasteland. They're making promises they can't fulfill. But if you will trust in the Lord and what he's saying, I am his servant, I'm telling you his message, you can be like a tree planted by the river. Now, where in the world did he get that message? He got it by doing what I'm exhorting you, encouraging you to do in 2020. He meditated on the book. He's in 586, meditating on what was written in 1000 BC. He's thinking about Psalm 1. So we meet the blessed person. We meet the wicked person. Finally, we meet the Lord. Verse 6. For the Lord watches over, ESV says knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Lest we miss the point of the psalm, we see this contrast one final time from the Lord's perspective. Two kinds of people. First, the Lord knows the righteous. He knows them. There's a deep relationship between him and the righteous. He created that relationship by his grace for their benefit. He's offered himself to them. They are in a relationship with him by his grace because they've responded to his offer by faith. We see it happen to Abraham in Genesis 17. We see it happen to Joseph in Genesis 39, to Moses in Exodus 3. How did those sinners, and they were all sinners, enter into the relationship they had with God as righteous individuals? They weren't righteous until God pursued them by his grace and spoke to them, and they believed in him. And Abraham believed the Lord and credited it to him as righteousness. How do we know that? Genesis 15, 6. But the Lord doesn't just save people. This says that those he saves, he knows. He watches over. He watches over their way. They're never out of his sight. They are secure. He's personally involved in the blessing of their lives. This is what the book says, as well as this. He says the wicked will perish. More specific than that, the way of the wicked will perish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. If you are resisting God right now, you are on a path that is leading to destruction. There's no question about it. Enter through the narrow gate, says Jesus in Matthew 7:13. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. We never hear this in the news, but listen to God. Yes, sin is pleasurable for a season, but there are severe consequences for taking the wrong way in life. The way of the wicked is hard, says the proverb. The way of the wicked shall perish, says Psalm 1:6. Which would you rather be this year, my friend? A fruitful tree or blowing chaff? The key is the book. It's not that the book saves you. Don't misunderstand. This book doesn't save you. This is why there will be people in hell that have PhDs in biblical studies. What the book does, to borrow from 2 Timothy 3:15, is makes us wise unto salvation. That is, it shows us what our problem is. We're sinners under the wrath of God. It shows us where we're heading. We are heading away from God, having a great time at it, we think, but we're going away from God and heading to eternal destruction. It shows us what God in His grace has provided for us, having sent His own Son into the world on a rescue mission to rescue people heading for destruction and turning them around and bringing them back to Himself so that we can have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And it shows us what we must do now, and that is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Saved from our own sins, saved from Satan's stronghold, saved from ourselves and our bent towards selfishness and self-destruction, saved to become like a tree planted by a river. You have God's word on this. He says so in the book. Now, my challenge again is for you to meditate on the book this year, and I encourage you to do three things, as you see there in your outline. The first is simply to delight in it. Delight in the book daily. That was last week's message. I repeat it again because it's in our text again, Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This is like candy. This is dessert. This is the meat and potato. This is what life's all about. Spend time getting to know God in the book. Carve out time. If you've not done so before, start with a 7-minute challenge. Start small, but start and ask people to hold you accountable. I guarantee you develop this pattern of being in the book and you'll be a different person. Secondly, ruminate on the book day and night. That's this week's challenge. Ruminate on the book. Let me show you kind of how this works. So this past week, I was thinking about Psalm 34, the verse I mentioned a moment ago in my morning time with the Lord, and this verse really stood out to me. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So I thought, I need to memorize that verse. How can I memorize that verse? And I thought of a tune, and you can do this. I'm doing this because I want you can do this. Every person in this room can do this. You've been challenged by a verse. You want to put it in your heart so that it's there. Just take a tune. This is not for entertainment purposes, all right? This is how it can be yours. You can experience this. So amazing grace. A righteous man may have many troubles. But the Lord delivers him. The Lord delivers him from them all, Psalm 34:19. And then I did it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. What is this saying, Lord? What's going on in the church right now? Many troubles. Does that mean you're not pleased? No. A righteous man may have many troubles, you're telling me. Thank you. Thank you that you deliver us from them all. Help them to experience that right now. Help me to experience that. And then, of course, you do that today, but this isn't just today. I feel like I need to show you the things that God's using in my life that are helpful, because you got a whole lifetime in front of you. You start this now, and by the time you're my age, you'll have a stack a whole lot bigger than I have of dozens of these verses that you've memorized because you have taken time to just, when the Lord shows you something, write it down and think about it, put a little song to it. So I was thinking about other verses. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love. To all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. You will answer me. Psalm 86, verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. He cares for those who trust in Him. Oh, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. You can do this, but you've got to say it's important. When God shows you something from His Word, write it down and put a tune to it and meditate on it day and night. And then that third point there, when the fruit comes, give glory to the author of the book. When the fruit comes, give glory to the author of the book. And the fruit will come because you're planted by the river. And the book says so. Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, says the psalmist. Help us to experience that as a church family this year, personally and together, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.